Well, if you have your Bible with you, I would invite you to turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. This will be our Old Testament reading this morning. Isaiah 55, we'll be reading the whole chapter. Isaiah 55, starting in verse 1, says God's holy and inspired word. Let us give our attention to it. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God, and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in that for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is the word of the Lord. And now I would invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. It's our New Testament reading and our sermon text this morning. We'll be concluding this chapter, starting in verse 51 to the end of the chapter. This chapter we've been considering this summer, these parables of the kingdom. Jesus now concludes them with this final parable and this final scene. So Matthew 13, starting in verse 51. Have you not understood all these things? And they said to him, that is Jesus, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we conclude this chapter, as we conclude these sermons on the parables of the kingdom, we give you thanks, Lord, for the wonderful truths that you have revealed to us through your Son, these wonderful truths about your kingdom and our place in it. And we ask this morning, Lord, as we conclude, that you would again give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, to understand, Lord, and not only to understand, but that we might take these truths and apply them to our lives, and that your Spirit might do a work this morning. I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, as I said, as we conclude this chapter, Matthew 13, as we conclude this section of Jesus' teaching, these kingdom parables, there is one thing that is certainly clear that hopefully has been clear, and that is that our assumptions, our hopes, our expectations constantly need to be challenged, constantly need to be questioned and corrected. The way we view God, the way we view the world, the way we view ourselves, and in particular those things in light of the way we view the kingdom, they need correcting. And this chapter in many ways is a correcting of those views. It's a realignment by our Lord as to what we should think about these things. Not only do we need correcting, but Jesus, we have seen, is very good at challenging our assumptions, at changing our perspective. We saw in the parable of the sower, you know, we would expect that God would sow his seed only on the good soil, but we learned that God sows his seed everywhere, that he the word goes out, you know, promiscuously, that all sorts of people are called, and God does a work of turning us, his people, into good soil. When we looked at the mustard seed and the leaven parables, we can hope for a big and glorious and amazing kingdom, this powerful, mighty kingdom like the kingdoms of this world. But Jesus reminds us that the kingdom starts out small and that it is often hidden. As we considered the parable of the hidden treasure and this pearl of great price, we would assume that we have to give up everything for the kingdom, that we have to somehow earn our way in, only to find out that Jesus himself has purchased us as his kingdom, that he has done everything on our behalf to bring us in. So again, time and time again, as we've seen, Jesus has challenged our expectations and he has reoriented our perspective on the kingdom of heaven. And as Jesus concludes his parables this morning, he wants to do that to us again. He wants to make sure that the truths that we have learned, that the things that he has intended to teach us and to correct us with, that they have their intended effect. And so again, he presents us with these somewhat counterintuitive truths, these truths that are often unexpected or surprising to the way we might view the world. And so we want to look this morning at these three counterintuitive truths that Jesus gives to us as he concludes. And you know, these are going to sound weird. They're going to sound like the wrong thing. These are going to sound like, well, what's the problem with that as we get into them? But they are certainly truths, and they certainly are, at least the first two we're going to look at this morning, are dangers that Jesus wants to warn us against. So this morning we'll look at two of these dangers, and then finally a solution that Jesus gives us to these two dangers. So the first thing, the first counterintuitive truth that we want to look at this morning is the danger of knowing God's word. The danger of knowing God's word. So as Jesus concludes the parables, he's told these seven parables throughout this chapter. He's, you know, the first two he taught them, and then he gave this explanation to them, and then he gives these parables without explanation. And now, finally, it's almost as if he's reached with his disciples the final exam. He's taught them, he's kind of modeled for them what the parables look like, how to kind of interpret the parables, and then he gives them this final question, this, you know, pass or fail question. He says, do you understand? Do you understand what I have told you? And the disciples, they simply reply with one word, yes, yes, we have understood. If any of you have kids, you might be familiar with this. When you explain something to your child, you ask them a question, and they respond with just a simple yes, sometimes you want to be a little bit skeptical. You want to make sure that they really understand, that they're not just trying to appease you, but they really and truly understand. And it seems something similar is happening, that the disciples are, you know, or we might want to question, how deeply, how truly do they actually understand these parables? I mean, we as a congregation have spent 7 weeks at this point considering these parables, and, you know, me personally, at least, as I've studied them, as I've preach through them, I would say that I feel like I've barely scratched the surface of them. And maybe you feel similarly, that these are deep and profound truths, and they are, you know, they as we meditate on them, as we consider them, they get even more and more profound. And yet there is something, or there is truth to the disciples' statement. They do understand, certainly not exhaustively, they don't understand them fully, but they do, at least in part, understand what Jesus is teaching to them. They have understood these things, and this is the point that Jesus has been driving at, this, that they might understand these things. It's not like he's trying to, you know, test them. He's not trying to make them question whether or not they are able to understand. He wants them, and he has wanted them to understand what he has been teaching. If we go back to chapter or verses 10 through 17, you might remember earlier the disciples asked Jesus, why are you teaching in parables? And Jesus tells them in verse 11, to you, speaking to his disciples, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, But to them, speaking of those outside, to them it has not been given. And then he concludes that section by blessing his disciples. He says, blessed are you because you understand, because you have ears to hear and eyes to see. So Jesus wants them to understand, and Jesus even enables them to understand these things. Again, not exhaustively, but sufficiently. They sufficiently understand these things. And then as Jesus concludes, as he has taught these parables, he asks this question, and then he gives them, as after they say, yes, we understand, Jesus gives this concluding parable in verse 52. Not a kingdom parable. This is a parable given to the disciples, really a parable on how to apply what he has just taught them. So in verse 52, Jesus says this, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. So there's a few components to this parable. We want to understand what Jesus is teaching to his disciples as he makes this comparison. First, we see Jesus says a scribe. He calls them scribes, that those who are scribes who are taught the things of the kingdom. And this word scribe is a pretty general term. Simply, it could be just someone who is educated, someone who could read and write, which wasn't obviously common during this time period. It would be similar to the way we use the word secretary or administrator. It could have a very simple meaning, someone who is able to convey information, someone who can type, someone who can communicate, but also it can be someone of status or powers, like a secretary of state. But more than this, it also has, especially in the Jewish context, it has a religious connotation that when Jesus often encounters the scribes and the Pharisees, these were religious leaders of the time. Obviously, they could read and write. They could, they could read the sacred scriptures, but also they could teach them. They would teach them. They would write commentaries on them. And so these were scribes, were people who were educated, people who could convey information, people who, essentially were the teachers, the professors of their time. And Jesus says that those who follow me, you are, in a sense, scribes of the kingdom. But he goes on, not only are they scribes, but they are scribes, specifically scribes who are taught, it says in verse 52, rather trained for the kingdom of heaven. Versions say taught, some versions say discipled, and discipled really is perhaps the core, the key of what Jesus is trying to get at. That obviously Jesus in one sense is speaking to his disciples, to that core group of people, and by extension he's speaking to those who are called to teach in the church, church officers, ministers, elders, those whose job it is to convey the message of the gospel, to teach the scriptures. But we see here also that Jesus is speaking more generally just about his disciples. Jesus is talking about his disciples as learned ones, as those who understand, who can read the Bible, who know its message. Matthew, in chapter 28, as he ends his gospel, Jesus has these closing words where he gives the Great Commission, and he tells his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, to teach them, to baptize them. And so, by extension, what Jesus here is, or who he is talking about, is just his church. That those in his kingdom are to be scribes. Those in his kingdom are to be knowledgeable of his word. They are to know the message of the Bible, and they are should be able, at least to some extent, to teach, to convey that information to others. So that is who Jesus is talking about. But then he makes this comparison that the scribes of the kingdom, that those in his kingdom who ought to know his word, are like a master of a house, and that master is able to bring from his treasure what is new and what is old. And this, again, some ideas we have to unpack here, but a master of a house, we might think of a homeowner, someone who owns a piece of property, but at this time, a master of a house would have been the master of a large estate. Those who were wealthy had many people under them. They had to, take care of their farmland. They had to take care of their servants. They had to take care of their extended family. And Jesus is saying, all of my disciples, in some sense, are like a master of a house, that they have a level of responsibility to know what is underneath them, to know what they have been given, and they are to know how to use those things. And in particular, they are to know how to use the treasure that God has given them. But they are to know how to bring from this treasure what is old and what is new. And what is this treasure? What is the treasure that we are responsible for? Well, we've already looked at it a few times, but in particular, this, parable of the hidden treasure, this thing that we find, this message of the kingdom that we have found, that we have believed in, this thing that is more precious than anything in this world, that is in part what God is getting at. But maybe more broadly, Jesus here is speaking just of the teachings of the Bible in general, all of God's teaching. That he's using this expression, both things that are old and things that are new. Exhaustively, all the things that God has taught us, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. St. Augustine speaks of this as we think of the Old Testament and New Testament as these two parts of God's Word, that in looking at the Old Testament, that the Old Testament reveals the New, and that when we look at the New Testament is concealed, is foreshadowed, is typified in the Old, and we ought to know all of these things, that we ought to know, we ought to understand all of God's Word. But more than this, not only should we know them, but God here calls us, or Jesus calls us, to treasure these things, that he describes our knowledge as a treasure, something that we need to take responsibility for, that we ought to know the status of, but also something that we ought to enjoy. So just to sum it up, when he says that a scribe of the kingdom is like a householder who knows how to bring out old and new treasure, Jesus is saying you're not just a scribe, you're not just called to know information about the Bible, you're not just called to be scholars of the Bible, but you ought to be stewards, you ought to be responsible for the precious truths of Scripture. And what is the danger? I said the danger here is knowing God's Word. So we want to think about that for a moment. What is the danger here in knowing God's Word? Well, again, think back to verses 10 and 11. Jesus says that it has been given by God for you to understand these things, to know these things, that God has revealed His Word to us, that He has revealed Himself to us through it. But He has done so not just so that we might know these things, but He has done so for a purpose, that there is a purpose for us knowing these things. So as Jesus concludes, as He's been teaching these seven parables, as He's been explaining them to His disciples, He doesn't just ask them, okay, do you understand it? And then simply move on. He doesn't say, great, let's move on. You got the basics. Let's keep moving. But Jesus pauses here for a second. He wants to stress upon His disciples that this knowledge that He's been teaching him, not only in the parables, but obviously throughout His ministry, and not only that, but the Word of God more broadly, that He wants His disciples to know this for a purpose. And that these teachings, that all of Jesus' teachings require not just understanding, not just us to get it and move on, but they require action on our part. So the danger here that Jesus is getting at, the danger that we often face, is that we can take something so valuable, that we can take something like God's very Word, this treasure, as we looked at before, this treasure of unsurpassing value, and we can look at it, we can know about it, we can know the truths about it, but sadly, often, it doesn't affect our lives. So it calls us to consider God's Word, to consider how we view this treasure. Is it something we merely know, or is it something that we truly treasure? This is especially dangerous, I would argue, for those of us, as we are in a Reformed church, as many of us have grown up in the Reformed faith, it is very easy for us to know our Bible. We're really good at knowing our Bibles. We're really good at knowing theology. I came into a Presbyterian church later in life, and I'm very jealous of the fact that many of those around me, grew up reciting the Westminster Shorter Catechism, or many here reciting the Heidelberg Catechism. I had to learn those things later, but so often, and I'm not pointing any fingers, I grew up in the church, I grew up knowing the Bible, but so often we can know our Bibles, we can know the truths of God's Word, and yet they can not take root, they cannot affect or shape our lives. And that's why this imagery that Jesus gives us, again, you're not just a scribe, you're not just a disciple of the kingdom, but you are a master of a house over this treasure. And this image of a treasure is so powerful that Jesus gives us. If you've ever known someone who has, some sort of collection, some sort of thing that they enjoy doing on the side, like a wine cellar, or someone who collects valuables, someone who collects books, you know that those things, or you see in them that those things are not simply to be collected, or hopefully they're not simply just to be collected, catalogued, learned about, but that they are meant to be appreciated, that they are meant to be enjoyed. And in the same way, Jesus tells us that God's Word here is like this treasure, like a wine cellar with old wines and new wines, wines from all over the world, that we are not simply meant to catalog, to know about, to be able to describe, but we are called to enjoy them, that we are called to live them, to experience them, to delight in them. that our theology, you could say, ought to lead to doxology, that our right knowing of God ought to lead to right living and ought to lead to praise, to enjoyment, to being amazed by God and amazed by His Word. Just as someone who has a treasure has something of, you know, surpassing worth, something that they love, or it's only natural for them to want to enjoy those things, to want to delight, to want to spend time doing those things, not simply to put it away for a later time. But not only this, not only is it that we ought to enjoy these things, that we ought to delight in God's Word, but this good or this old treasure and this new treasure is also given for our blessing, because sometimes things are not as good. Things are not always enjoyable. Just as we can, you know, look at a season in our life and think back and you remember, oh, well, this, you know, this was a hard season, but we had this thing at least to get us through. Even more than this, we can think of a hard time in our life and think of this truth, this particular word from God, or this part of God's Word really brought me through that difficult time. That God's Word becomes a rock to us. It becomes an encouragement for us. Again, not simply a truth that we can put away, that we can recall for knowledge sake, but something that we root our life on. And not only this, but it is a communal word. That when people have something that they love, something that they enjoy, that they want to share it. Not only enjoy it themselves, but they want to share it with others. They want to talk about it with others. And this is what we do with God's Word as well, especially in corporate worship, as we speak God's Word, as we sing God's Word, as we hear God's Word proclaimed. We do it together. And again, or lastly, it is something that is personal. It's not something that's just for our head knowledge, not something that is just for our later use, but it is something that we personally need, personally desire to partake of, and something that we share with our brothers and sisters. It is, you know, in one way, it's pretty sad that Jesus has to remind us, and God's Word has to remind us over and over to enjoy and to treasure His Word. This thing of surpassing worth, God has to remind us, hey, you need to delight in this. You need to treasure this thing. And yet Jesus here wants to stop, wants to pause for a moment and say, these things that I've just taught you, don't just let them go into your head, but delight in them, trust them, use them, encourage one another with them. So that's the first danger this morning, this danger of knowing God's Word rather than actually putting God's Word into practice. And the second danger we want to see this morning is the danger of familiarity with Jesus, the danger of being too familiar with Jesus. So Jesus gives this parable. Jesus encourages His disciples to know and to apply His Word. And then Jesus moves on from there, and He has this interaction as He heads back to His hometown. If you remember, as we began chapter 13, the story that led up to chapter 13 was Jesus' family coming down to visit Him at the end of chapter 12, and they're basically trying to, you know, get Him to come out of the house, or trying to, in many ways, trying to, you know, figure out what's going on with Him, trying to maybe have Him calm down a little with all this Messiah stuff. And so that His family's come down, and Jesus, we see as this chapter concludes, He escorts His family back to His hometown of Nazareth, the city where He's raised, the city where everyone knew Him. They saw Him grow up. They know His whole family. You know, I grew up in a pretty big city, so I can't relate too much to this, but maybe some of you who grew up in smaller towns know what it feels like to live in a small town where everyone knows your every move, where everyone knows your, you know, the good things about you, the bad things, the things that you might be embarrassed to share. They just know everything, word gets around. But, you know, I did grow up in the church, so I know this to some extent. I know growing up in the church, it's very easy for, and it's a good thing for you to be known by people, to know people. And here Jesus is known as He comes to His hometown. He's known by everyone. Everyone knows who He is. They know His family. They, you know, say, oh, isn't this, you know, the son of Joseph? Isn't this the son of Mary? They know His profession, that He's the son of the carpenter. They, you know, list off all of His sisters, all of His siblings. And you would think as Jesus comes, as these people have heard about Jesus, as He has been doing these mighty works, as He's been proclaiming the gospel, you would think that as they hear that Jesus is coming to His hometown, that they would be excited to see Him. You would think that they would be welcoming Him with open arms. And yet the opposite is the case. As He comes, as He teaches in their synagogue, as He continues to proclaim the message of the kingdom, they're not only, you know, it's not just that they are indifferent, but it actually seems that they're offended by Him, that they're scandalized, is another way to say that Jesus is putting a stumbling block before them by coming and proclaiming, and as he proclaims the message of the kingdom. So I said that there's the danger here in this passage of being too familiar with Jesus, and maybe we want to stop and ask, is that possible? Can we be too familiar with Jesus? It seems like a silly or an odd question at first. And we would say, of course not. Of course we can't be too familiar with Jesus. Think of those of you who are married, asking the question, can I be too familiar with my wife? Can I know my wife too well? Can I be too intimately acquainted with someone? And we would say, of course not. That's the whole goal, is to know them better and better and more and more. But here in this text, as Jesus comes to his village, as he comes to his hometown, as he proclaims the message of the gospel, there is a very real danger, the text tells us, that these people are too familiar, that they know Jesus too well. So much so that Jesus gives this kind of proverb, this famous proverb of the ancient world in verse 57. A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. So obviously the problem is not that they, in one sense, knew Jesus too well, not that they were too intimately acquainted with him, but the problem here is that they were so familiar with Jesus that they had a certain view of Jesus, that a certain ingrained kind of default view of Jesus. And when he questions that view of himself, when he comes in a different manner, they are offended. They can't believe what he's doing. And this can play itself out, and this is why it's a danger to us as well. This can play itself out in the way we can often view Jesus, that we can be too familiar, that we can have a certain view about Jesus that is small or skewed or incorrect. There's many ways we can think about this, just a few. We can have a sentimental view of Jesus, that Jesus is viewed in this overly simplified, sentimental way. One of my professors liked to, when he would harp on this, he would quote an old song, an old worship song that goes like this. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own, and the joy that we share as we tarry there, no one else has ever known. So we can have this overly sentimental, overly simplified, romanticized view that, of course we want a deep, rich relationship with Jesus. We are united to Christ, but we can often reduce Jesus to, my personal spiritual guide, that Jesus is my Jesus, this kind of Pollyanna, everything's going to be fine because I have Jesus, that it's just about me and my personal spiritual walk with Jesus. As long as Jesus is with me, who cares what happens to the rest of the world? Or we can have a transactional, kind of mechanical relationship with Jesus, that Jesus is boiled down to a set of truths. If I do X, Jesus does Y. That's just the way things work. If I confess, Jesus forgives. This, many times you've heard of it as a fire insurance view of Jesus, that Jesus is just that Savior who saves me from all the bad things so that I get all the good things. We can have a purely theological view of Jesus. We can know, the Chalcedonian Creed by heart. We can know every detail of the way we explain the hypostatic union of Jesus. We can know all of the ways that Jesus executes his offices of prophet, priest, and king. But these things can be simply theological truths, that Jesus is a theological concept and we want to get our hands around him. We want to be able to articulate him truthfully, but that there's no real personal application of those truths. Or another way, final way we can think about, frankly, is that Jesus, or our view of Jesus, can simply be boring, that Jesus can be mundane, trivial to us. I remember when my wife and I were going through premarital counseling, the couple that we met with, they told of a time in their marriage, probably about 8-9 years into their marriage, where they said things were just completely flat, completely, in many ways dead. There was no vibrancy. And they remember them saying that they felt like they were basically roommates living in the same house. And we can, in many ways, have that same experience with Jesus, that we are simply roommates living in the same house, that we are simply acquaintances with Jesus, that Jesus is just this part of my life, this thing that I do, but there's no vibrancy to it. There's no life-giving aspect to it. There are many others we can go on, but I'm sure that we can all think of our own ways in which we can have a false view, a small view, a skewed view of Jesus. And the danger here, as we have these wrong views, as we are overly familiar in the wrong ways with Jesus, is that we see here that familiarity in our text breeds faithlessness. That familiarity breeds faithfulness. That as Jesus' kinsmen, as his family, and as his neighbors, as they hear his teaching, they see his amazing signs that he is doing. And we also are told in Luke's gospel that they asked Jesus, you know, they said, show me your signs. So they acknowledge, they see Jesus as a great teacher. They see Jesus has this wisdom. They see Jesus has this power to heal. And yet in verse 58, as they are scandalized by Jesus, we're told that Jesus did not do many works there because of their unbelief. That because they were so familiar, because they had such a small and skewed view of Jesus, they basically said, well, Jesus can't do that. Jesus is not able to do that. That's not the Jesus that we know. And we too can say, as we have a wrong view of Jesus, as we have an incorrect or skewed view, we can look at the truth even of Scripture. We can see what Jesus does in his word. We can see the promises about who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And yet in our experience, in our life, we can say, well, you know, Jesus can't do that. That Jesus can't heal that. Jesus can't bring freedom from that thing. That Jesus can't bring forgiveness for that issue. That Jesus can't save me or deliver me from that part of my life. And sure, there are stories about Jesus. Sure, Jesus, there's some great things said about him. But ultimately, we see in this passage that as they hear about Jesus, and yet as he doesn't meet up to their view of him, it is ultimately a rejection of the true Jesus. That in being so familiar with him, they've actually rejected the true Jesus who is right before them. And again, they are scandalized by him, that Jesus himself becomes a stumbling block to them. And again, the results, Jesus did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So if the people's unbelief led to Jesus not being able to do many mighty works, and if our unbelief or our lack of belief caused by familiarity can lead to a lack of faith in what God can do in our lives, then we need a remedy. We need to somehow shake up and we need to reevaluate our view of Jesus. And so that's what we want to consider in our third and final point this morning, that the remedy to this danger of being too familiar with Jesus is making Jesus unfamiliar. Making Jesus unfamiliar. Before we get to that, just briefly, you know, what does this not mean? What do I not mean when I say we need to make Jesus unfamiliar? Well, what I don't mean is that we need to question everything, that we need to be purely skeptical about Jesus, that we can never truly know anything about Jesus, and we constantly need to reevaluate him. And it's not to say that we can't know anything about Jesus, that our perception is constantly changing and evolving, and we can never really get to the heart of who Jesus is. It's not some sort of postmodern, you know, deconstructionism of who Jesus is. But what I mean by this, by making Jesus unfamiliar, is that we need to bring our understanding of Jesus, our often skewed, our often small understanding of Jesus back, and making sure that what we believe and what we see and what we know to be true about Jesus is in fact in line with reality. I'm reminded of the conversation in the Chronicles of Narnia and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, as, you know, the four children, they've been hearing about this figure, Aslan, who's coming, and Susan, she's talking to Mr. Beaver, and she says, Aslan is a lion. Oh, sorry, the beaver says, Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. And then Susan says, ooh, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And Mr. Beaver says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He is the king, I tell you. So often we, in our own perception, we want a, if you will, a safe, a tame, a simplified and easy view of Jesus that we can wrap our hands around. You know, it's not that Jesus is different from those things, that many of these views that we do have of Jesus, there is truth to them, that there is a truth that we know about Jesus. But again, it's the fact that this truth is small, that it doesn't encompass the whole of who Jesus is. The people of Nazareth here, they have a stunted view of Jesus, that he was the Jesus of Nazareth. He was the Jesus that they saw growing up. He was the son of Joseph. He was, you know, the son of Mary. He had all these siblings. He was the carpenter. All these things were certainly true about Jesus. But what they were lacking was a fully orbed, a rich, true, deep, and personal understanding of who Jesus was. So how do we do this then? If we need to become unfamiliar in a sense with Jesus, how do we go about doing this? Well, the answer is actually in the parable that we read earlier, in this parable that Jesus himself gives regarding us as scribes in his kingdom. That just as we are called to bring out from God's word treasures old and new, as we are to meditate on scripture, as we are to understand the Bible and see how the old and the new go together, see how Christ fulfills things in the old, how he was promised in the old, and how he comes in the new. Ultimately, we're not just looking at truths in the Bible. We're not just pulling out old truths and new truths, but in doing so, in considering God's word, we are looking for Jesus. We are being shown Jesus in this treasure. Jesus, in a conversation in John's gospel, he speaks with the scribes and the Pharisees, and he rebukes them. And he says, "You search the scriptures thinking that in them you have life, thinking that in this information you have life." But Jesus says that these scriptures speak to me, that they speak about me. And so as we need to reassess often our view of Jesus, as we need to make sure that what we know about Jesus is in line with reality, what we need to do ultimately is bring our understanding of Jesus in line with what God has revealed about him in Scripture. We need to see Jesus through the eyes of faith, not through our own perception, but as he has been revealed to us in his word in the various ways. Again, not in a small, simple way, this niche way that really speaks to us, but as, you know, the whole of who Christ is, that he is, I mean, we could go on forever, but he's our prophet, he's our priest, he's our king, he's the Messiah, the son of David, the seed of Abraham, that he's the very son of God, the second person of the Trinity, that all of these things are true, that there's so much more we could say, and we continue as we dig through scripture, we learn more and more, and our picture of Jesus becomes richer and richer. And what we find centrally, certainly all these things are true and they're wonderful, and we delight in them, but centrally, what we learn about Christ in scripture is that he is our Savior, that Jesus is revealed to us as our Redeemer. And this, I would argue, is the central danger. There's, you know, this danger of just simply knowing God's word and not applying it to our lives. There's this danger of being overly familiar with Jesus. But the central danger, as we kind of tie these two together, is that we can know the truth about Jesus that's revealed to us, the truth that Jesus is our very Savior, that he is the one who came to redeem us. And that this information, that this good news, that this truth can become trivial to us, that it can become meaningless to us, that it can become just another piece of information that we know, that we acknowledge, rather than being the central animating truth of our lives. We're given a list of names here. You know, Jesus' family is mentioned here. We hear about Mary. We hear about James. We hear about Judas or Jude. We don't know, we're not told exactly when they came to faith, but we do know that at some point that they truly and finally grasped who Jesus was, that they stopped seeing him simply as their kinsman, simply as their family member, as their neighbor, but they saw him as he had revealed himself in his word. We're told in Acts 1, as the book of Acts starts, as the disciples are gathered, we're told that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers were devoting themselves to prayer. We're told in the book of James, Jesus' half-brother, that James doesn't refer to Jesus as just simply my brother, but he calls himself the servant of Christ. He refers to Christ not as Jesus of Nazareth, not as Jesus my brother, but as Jesus the Lord of glory. Or in the book of Jude, again, Jesus' half-brother, as he concludes his book, he urges the readers to keep themselves in the love of God, and he encourages them to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. That they finally, all three of these people, and we don't know about the rest, but we are told that his other brothers, many of them came to faith, but they finally saw and finally understood Jesus for who he was, that Jesus was their Lord and their Savior. And the Apostle Paul ties these ideas that we've looked at this morning together in 1 Corinthians 20. He talks about his going around preaching the gospel and kind of the critiques that he has been getting. And He asks this question in 1 Corinthians 20. He says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Again, thinking back to Jesus' own description of us as scribes of the kingdom, Paul says, where is the scribe? Where is the debater? Where is the wise person of this age? He says, has not God made foolishness the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block for Jews. That's exactly what the text tells us, that this was a stumbling block for Jesus' neighbors. And in folly, foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Very same thing that the people of Jesus' town, they acknowledge. They say, you know, Jesus has this power, Jesus has this wisdom, but they can't believe in him as their Messiah. But Paul says that Jesus himself is the very wisdom and the very power of God. And then Paul goes on to say, as he concludes, I decided to know nothing. You know, he was obviously a very well-trained theologian. He was a scribe himself. But he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says, you know, I'm not going to talk to you about simply doctrine, about theology, about these truths. But he says, I want to talk to you. I want to convey to you this person, Jesus Christ himself. And that is our call this morning as we are faced with these two dangers, to simply know God's word or to be overly familiar and have our own idea of who Jesus is. We're called this morning to look at Christ, to see Christ as he himself has been revealed to us in his word. And not just any Christ, not just the Christ of our own making, not just the Christ that is attractive to us. But again, Paul says, Christ crucified, Christ our Savior, Christ the Christ of Scripture, Jesus, as he has been shown to us, has been revealed to him to us in his word. We are called not only to know these things, but to believe them. And again, thinking about this parable, to feast on these things, to eat and to drink these truths, to trust in these promises, not to know them only, but to trust our and entrust our lives upon them, to constantly draw upon them in our daily lives. And to share them, to enjoy them with one another, to encourage each other with these truths of the gospel, to preach Christ to ourselves and to one another. This is what we are called to do this morning. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that you have given us this book, this treasure trove, both of old and new, that we might feast upon it, that we might enjoy it, that it might be a rock and a foundation for us. And we thank you that in it you have revealed to us your Son, our beloved Savior. We ask that we would look to him, that we would be shaped, that our idea of who he is would be shaped only by your words and what you have revealed, and that we would trust in him alone for our salvation. We pray this in his name. Amen.